As I mentioned a moment ago, this past Thursday was Ascension Day. And for that reason, I wish to open with you the Word of our God to Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle speaks about the Ascension of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 15 to the end of the chapter, we also read from Acts chapter 19 and Psalm 110. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, the word of the Lord reads here as follows. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirits of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We turn to Acts chapter 19, where we read of particular details occurring in the church of Ephesus. Acts 19, the verses 11 through 20. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, and so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." The seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Psalm 110. Of David, a psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of their youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. So far, congregation, the reading from God's holy word. I proclaim to you this morning the word of our God, as we could read it from Ephesians, Acts, and Psalms. I ask your attention in particular to what's written in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. The first part of the verse, where the apostle speaks about his incomparably great power for us who believe. In response to the sermon, we sing 118, the stanzas 3 and 4. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Ascension Day. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ lifting up from the mountain outside Jerusalem, slowly ascending into heaven. We recognize, too, what happened when Jesus arrived in heaven. He received from the Father that throne at his right hand. So that today the Savior sits enthroned as Lord of Lords. But what, brothers, sisters, do you really think? Is the ascension worth remembering? Or is the ascension of the Lord, or the claim thereof, actually not a bit of an embarrassment for the church? I ask that question because look at the society around us. Is Christ King in Canada? And we say no. Society ignores Canada. It's true of the politicians. It's true of the education people. It's true of the media. Society in general. And Christians? The Christians of Canada become somewhat timid, feel insignificance, pushed to one side, weak. Result? We withdraw from the public square. Get excited about Christ's ascension? We say no. And Paul says yes. I summarize the sermon then with this theme: Christ's incomparably great power is for the saints to use. I ask your attention for 3 points. The first is the extent of Christ's power. The second is the glory of Christ's power. And the third is the use of Christ's power. The Apostle Paul, congregation, is enthusiastic. He's excited. So much so that the paragraph we read together from Ephesians 1, the verses 15 to 23, is in Greek, one long sentence. But it's not a sentence that rambles on and on, but it's packed with detail. The point here is, here's an excited mind, the Apostle Paul's, writing down one thought after the other as it comes into his mind. And we wonder, what's he so excited about? Well, the core of the passage, congregation, is verse 19, where the Apostle speaks about the incomparably great power of God. In fact, he uses a number of different words to describe this incomparably great power. The first word that he uses in verse 19 is translated for us as power, is in fact the Greek word from which comes our English word dynamite. It's the ability to do things. And the apostle embellishes that word dynamites in relation to God with the adjectives incomparably great. We understand the apostle's point. He's convinced that God has what it takes to get things done. He uses a second phrase. At the end of the verse, he speaks about his mighty strength. It's the same thoughts as the first word he uses. But by piling up words and phrases upon each other, the apostle achieves a cumulative effect. God's ability to act, to accomplish, is overwhelming. He's able to do whatever he intends. And the third term the apostle uses is the word working. It's not just that God has what it takes to get things done. He isn't just able, but he actually works. He does. He uses his mighty power to get the job done. And we say, yes, we know that. It's all fine. But what did God accomplish? And the question, congregation, is important. It was important for Paul's day and for our day. Paul's day, there were so very few Christians in the Roman Empire. In fact, the Roman Empire was mighty, was almighty. Christians are insignificant. Not unlike today. Christ-centered politics in Canada. Christ-centered education in the nation's universities. A Christ-centered agenda in relation to protecting the weak of our society, and I think of the unborn. You see, it's all fine to talk about God's power, but what's it help when you see so little of it in our land? Notice then the apostle's next words. The evidence of his mighty power. Verse 20. He speaks about God exerting that mighty power in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You recognize it's a reference to Easter, an event of 2,000 years ago. Undoubtedly very spectacular. A man dead for 3 days, decomposing, is raised to new life. Yes, mighty power, all right, incomparably great power. But long ago. But Paul continues, this mighty power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead is not limited to Easter, for the apostle continues that the man that God raised from the dead, God seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And you understand that that is a reference to Jesus' ascension into heaven and the fact that he receives a throne at God's right hand, whereby God, verse 22, put all things under Jesus' feet. That, says the apostle, is what God did. This, he says, is the display of God's mighty power. And this is why Paul gets so excited. Just imagine a deceased man is elevated to be more than the emperor of Rome, to be sovereign over the economy, over the weather, over the tectonic plates of the world. That's what he says. All things under his feet. Yeah, no wonder the apostles excited. And then add, just who is this Christ whom God by his mighty power has raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and given that throne? Who is this Christ? It says the apostle in chapter 1, verse 3, it is in Christ that we have been chosen to life eternal. We've been saved from Satan's bondage, adopted to be children of God in this Christ. You see, and now we get a greater sense of why the apostle is so excited. He who is sovereign over the universe isn't just a distant somebody, but he's your Savior. The master of the universe, the Emperor of Rome, the Emperor of Rome, the King of Canada, the Lord of China, is none other than the Savior of the world. He, through whom the Ephesians and the Apostle himself have been adopted to be children of God. Yeah, that's exciting. Forget ascension. Belittle ascension? Not Paul. This is something. The apostle congregation carries on. To give more color to the reason for his excitement. What does this incomparably great power of Christ in fact look like? It's our second point. The glory of Christ's power. For the apostle says in verse 21 that the Lord God has seated Christ at his right hand, verse 21, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Why does he add that verse? Now we need to recognize, congregation, that the Ephesians to whom Paul writes this letter used to be heathen. And that is to say, they serve the idols of Ephesus. Ephesus had many idols, representing so many gods, some stronger, some weaker. But all of these gods had their own competing demands upon you, and you, it was said, had to stay in the good books of the various gods, lest they pour out their wrath on you. As a matter of fact, you could even coax the gods to do the bits and pieces you wanted them to do for you. And so we read, for example, in Acts 19, of how it is that the people of Ephesus thought it okay to cast out demons through their gods. How it was in their magic spells. They had books upon books of how to coax the gods into doing the things you wanted them to do. But always the thought was, the gods are on the end of your string. You've got to pull them to make things happen. At the same time, it was understood, these gods remain gods of some sort. And you feared them. They were rulers. They were authorities. They were powers. And that, congregation, is why the people of Ephesus, as indeed throughout the heathen world of the time, would speak of the gods with the words the apostle used in verse 21. These are entities who rule, have authority, power, dominion. They were the titles they gave the deities. And then what's the apostle say? God, by his incomparably great power, has taken Christ Jesus into heaven and given him that throne in his right hand, put all things under his feet, and all includes what? Why, it includes all rule and authority, power and dominion. These various terms for the deities of Ephesus, the gods, the idols of the unbelieving, the pagan world. Says the apostle, all of them, when you Ephesians used to fear them, are all now under Jesus' feet. He has a place above them all. The Christians of Ephesus understood that. And that is why, back to Acts 19, they burned the scrolls which outlined how to do your sorcery, how to control your deities. They burned them all. 50,000 drachmas worth of books. For the very simple reason that now we believe that above all these deities is Christ Jesus, our Savior. Yet there's more behind this. For the idols, in fact, don't exist. You can search high and low, but you will not find a real Zeus. He isn't really there. Even as there is not a real Buddha, he isn't really there as a force up there, a living deity. Behind the idols, though, is Satan and his demons. And they exercise their demonic influence through the idols. And the apostle says, these idols are under Jesus' feet. And that is to say that Satan and his demons are under Jesus' feet. He's far above even them. And we say, yes, that is exciting. That is marvelous. Except, where was Paul, congregation, when he wrote this letter? He was in prison, a prisoner to the state. And then you can say, or Paul can say, Christ has ascended, all things are under his feet. Where's the reality of that when you're a prisoner of the state yourself? That this congregation is the language of faith. The apostle believes that Christ has ascended. The reality of Christ's ascension and his sovereignty does not depend on whether Paul's a free man, but it depends on God having said it is so, and therefore it is so. And that is why, congregation, the apostle believes it, though he's in prison, and he's excited about it, and he wants to share that excitement with the saints of Ephesus. And that, congregation, is also why the apostle goes out of his way to color in Christ's glory with more detail still. I've mentioned already verse 22, God placed all things under his feet. It's a phrase we know well. But where does Paul get that phrase from? He borrows it from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we read it, was a psalm of David. David was the king in Israel. David was the man who, after the reign of Saul, made Israel a strong nation again. But David, in the process of making Israel strong, retained so many enemies. What does David now in Psalm 110 do? He talks about his having a Lord who is stronger than himself. That's why verse 1, the Lord, uppercase letters, that is Yahweh, says to my Lord, lowercase letters, so to my master. David the king has a master. There is one stronger than David. There is a king coming greater than David. And that's exactly the point. This particular one who's coming, a greater one than David, will set all God's enemies under his feet. This one will rule from out of Zion. Verse 2, you will rule in the midst of your enemies. This one shall have authority from Zion. Zion, where God is enthroned in the ark, on the ark, in the Holy of Holies. It is the sovereignty of God, David prophesies, that is going to extend over the world. So great is that sovereignty that he will crush kings in the day of his wrath, will judge the nations heaping up the dead. Verse 5 and verse 6. This is the passage that Paul quotes. And he does so, congregation, because he's convinced that the Son of David, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of Psalm 110. It is in Jesus Christ that God rules over the nations. He who was enthroned on the ark in the temple, in Christ rules over all the world. Glorious gospel this is. The Creator, sovereign, despite the fall into sin. Because of that reality, the people of God, verse 3, will be willing in the day of God's battle. The youth of God's church give themselves for the work, service, to fight for the king. All of that, congregation, is behind the excitement of the apostle. He's not just alone in his thankfulness for Christ's ascension, but he's wanting the Ephesian church, and so the people of God of all ages, to share that excitement. Our Savior is Lord, King of Kings, and we were allowed to confess it, allowed to believe it, allowed to work with that reality. That leaves us our third point. How do you work with that reality? It's the use of this power. Go back, congregation, to our text. The apostle speaks about God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, what does that mean, this power for us who believe? And we can say, this power is for the believer's benefit. Yes, that is true. We benefit from Christ's power. But the apostle's point is more, congregation. This great power of the Savior is not restricted to heaven, or is not simply Christ's. But this power, says the apostle, is laid at the disposal of the believers. What a thought that is. Christ's power, incomparably great, is for you to use? How's that so? The apostle, congregation, in Ephesians 1, verse 15 and following, has been giving thanks to God. And he tells the Ephesians that it is so. He's giving thanks. Has been giving thanks because of the hope, verse 18, that the Lord has given to the saints. A hope that isn't something you, well, I hope it'll happen, but a confidence, I know it's reality. This hope is the riches that he set aside for us. That hope, those riches, that congregation is the power of Christ given to us. He shares it with his own, in order that his own may work with that blessing, that power, that privilege. Turn to chapter 2, verse 6, and look at the way the apostle words what he writes there. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. Can you imagine? He wasn't the only one who arose on Good Friday, on Easter Sunday. God raised us up with Christ. More, God seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Think about it. Says the apostle, Christ wasn't the only one who ascended on that ascension day. But the saints in principle have ascended into heaven with Christ already. How's that so? Why, this congregation is simply the confession of the church. In Lord's Day 12, why are you called a Christian? Because I'm a member of Christ by faith and the share in his anointing, so that I may as prophet do this, as priest do that, and as king may fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign in eternity over all creatures. You and I, congregation, share the mighty power of Christ in as much as we are ascended with him into heaven. Kings we are. Surprising? It's Genesis 1. Why did God create us? To image him, yes. How? By ruling over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature that moves on the ground. Kings we are. By God's ordinance in creation. Kings today. And that, beloved, is why Paul ends his letter to the Ephesians the way he does. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, he writes, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Why? Because his mighty power is not for himself, but it is for you. So be strong in that mighty power Christ has given to you. How do you be strong in that mighty power? Verse 13, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, and it is here, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, therefore. Stand. Do soldiers do that? Don't soldiers fight? And we say yes. And the apostle says no. Four. How, congregation, did Israel defeat the Egyptians? How did Israel defeat Jericho? How did Israel conquer the Promised Land? By strength of own arm? And we recall our Bible history. The answer is no. But they defeated the Egyptians. They defeated Jericho. They defeated the Canaanites in the strength of the Lord by his mighty power. You see, God's power was for them. and they used it. How? In faith, standing tall, and letting God do the fighting. They didn't retreat. They were not timid. But they stood there and called upon the Lord to exercise His mighty power according to His promises. And the people saw then with their own eyes that Pharaoh was ultimately not sovereign. The king of Jericho was ultimately not sovereign. The Canaanites were ultimately not sovereign. And so, says the apostle, is it today? The emperor of Rome is ultimately not sovereign. Or, in our day, President Obama is ultimately not sovereign. Prime Minister Harper is not sovereign in Canada. The United Nations is not sovereign in the world. The media is not sovereign either. But the Christ who ascended is sovereign. And His power is given to you. It is for the church. And so sovereign in Canada is none other than you, the church of Jesus Christ. Implication: do not retreat from the streets of the land, and do not isolate yourself from the hallways of power in the nation, from the boardrooms of the business world. The power of the ascended Christ is for you. And therefore, with boldness, stand tall against the evils of the nation. With assurance, calls the authority of the King of Canada to stamp the manner in which you do your business. The power of the ascended Christ is yours. And so with confidence, congregation calls Christ's reality, Christ's enthronement, to impact the decisions of society as much as you're able. Because of Christ and His ascension, stand up with courage to fight for the helpless and the powerless of the nation, including the unborn. Christ has ascended. And so in faith, my brothers, my sisters, take the consequences for today's Canada. A big claim that Christ is sovereign. A big claim that His incomparably great power is for us who believe. Oh, yes, it's a huge claim. But that, congregation, is the vision of the apostle. So what do you think? Should your vision be less? And we recognize, no, then our vision should not be less. This is the glorious gospel. A reality for you and me. And so for you and me to work with that reality, believing it looks like something. Shall we say, ascension isn't much of a big thing on the Christian calendar? We cannot say it, beloved. On the contrary, with our deeds, we shall be confessors of the ascension of Jesus Christ. and so will stand tall, not timid, on the streets of the nation, confessing in word and deed that Christ is King of Canada. Amen.